Tim, I wonder if you'd like to just come out and join me at the front for a moment, which would be great. I'd love you to have you here with us this evening. There'll be some here, I'm sure, who may know you, maybe some who've read your books, but probably some who don't know you at all. So before I hand over to you, perhaps you could just tell us a little bit about yourself, who you are, where you come from, what you do, that kind of thing. Whatever you'd like to reveal to us, really.
What do you want to know? My name is Tim. I live in Boroughbridge in North Yorkshire. I'm the pastor of a church there. I'm married to Helen. I support Sheffield United. I've just got an allotment. I have two daughters. I work 2 days a week for Crosslands, training people to be gospel ministers. And in my spare time, I write books.
That's absolutely fantastic. I'd love to quiz you more, but we really want to hear what you've got to say to us. So I'm going to pray for you and then hand over to you. So let's just pray for a moment, shall we? Father God, we thank you for Tim, for bringing him here to us this evening, for all that you've prepared him to say to us. Lord, we pray that you'd give him clarity as he speaks and give us hearts and minds ready to receive what you have for us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, well, good evening. I'm doing a number of talks on the Reformation around this anniversary, but this is the one that I'm looking forward to the most, because today I've got with me the biggest and best visual aid that I have ever used in a talk, and that is this building. And so what I want to do is tell the story of the Reformation through the fabric of this building. That does mean that there might be one or two moments where I disappear from sight, though for some of you that might be an advantage. That might be the moment when I come into sight, but there we are. So we're going to start our story around the beginning of the 14th century. And at that time, the medieval church believed that we receive righteousness through faith by grace. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? The problem was that they understood all the key words in that sentence in a way different to the way that perhaps we understand them, certainly different to the way that the Bible understands them. So righteousness, in the medieval mind, in the Catholic Church's teaching, was a kind of infusion of power to enable you, to help you live a righteous life. Faith, well, faith was like our word faithfulness, fidelity or loyalty. Faith was you being faithful to God. Grace was a spiritual boost that came through the church, particularly through the sacraments. So at baptism, you were kind of given righteousness as you were baptized as a power to kind of help you maybe, perhaps, live a life that might be good enough for God. And then you went to the Mass, to communion, to receive more grace as a kind of boost to help you along the way. In a sense, receiving the bread in communion was like getting a shot of caffeine to kind of turbocharge your spiritual life. But no one could have any assurance for the future. No one could be confident that when they died, they would go to be with God in heaven. That would be arrogant presumption. Because although you got help from God, in the end it was down to you. And who are you to claim that you're acceptable to God? And then they had these kind of motivational posters to encourage you to press on to live a righteous life. The walls of medieval churches were covered in paintings, and the most prominent were the doom paintings. And there is an example of one above my head. Most doom paintings, so they would paint, this is a medieval church, medieval times, it would be covered in paintings and colourful decorations, But the one that was always above the chancel arch, so that's the chancel, that's the nave, above the arch was a doom painting, and typically Christ. And then most often, let's get this around the wrong way, let me just check my notes. So going off to the right are the saints being welcomed into heaven, and going off to the left are the sinners being dragged away to hell. Now this is a somewhat unusual one, because what you've got is you've got Christ there, but underneath you've got just people resurrecting from the dead, climbing out of graves. And it's not clear whether they're sinners going off to hell, or and it is thought that maybe it was doctored at some point, and you kind of got a sanitized version. I don't know. We don't know. But certainly over on this side, you can see that there's something of a blank space on the far my left, your right. In most doom paintings, there you would have a kind of beast with its mouth open, with sinners being dragged into the mouth of hell. If you go to South Lee, which is a little village near Whitney, it's not too far from here, then there's a church there that has covered in these paintings, and they've got a kind of classic doom painting with sinners being dragged into hell. Every week as you went to church, that would be what you saw. Now, by the 14th century, none but the most exceptional saint could expect to kind of complete this process of becoming a righteous person within a lifetime. And so the doctrine of purgatory had developed, and in 1215 it became the official teaching of the Catholic Church. Still is. Purgatory was a place of torment that you went to after your death to be purged of your sin. So the very best people went straight to heaven, the very worst people went to hell, most of us went to purgatory, and how long you spent there depended on how much grace you'd kind of built up during your lifetime. The point is that grace was not a relational thing, term. It wasn't God's undeserved kindness to us, as it is in the New Testament. Instead, it had become this kind of thing, a commodity almost, that you could bank up, that could be transacted. You could kind of bank it by doing good works, or you could receive it in the sacraments. And if it was a commodity that could be transacted, then there was actually there's no reason in theory why you had to be present to get it moved into your account. No reason why, in fact, you couldn't continue to accumulate it after your death. And so what happened was wealthy people, when they died, would make a bequest in their will to pay for a priest to say Mass on their behalf, kind of in perpetuity, basically until the money ran out. And so as a result, in every medieval parish church in England, you had what were called chantry chapels. So you might have a rector in a parish, or the rector might not be there. He might send someone else who would be his vicar. He would be replaced. That's where the word vicar comes from. But you would also have this whole kind of bank of chantry priests. And these days, chantry chapels tend to be kind of either chapels of remembrance or a little. You can't. I don't know how many of you can see me, but so this is a priscina with a nice picture of somebody who we'll come to later, so covering it up. But basically, that is a bowl or a basin, and that's a sign, and that was the basin used during the mass service to wash the cup and the plate that was being, as it was being used, after clean it afterwards, kind of thing. So that was almost certainly that there would have been a table or an altar there. That would have been a chantry chapel, where priests would have been employed to say Mass on behalf of the dead during the medieval period. Now, on a Sunday morning, the priest would come into church and would kind of process in, and he would come and kneel before the altar, and it was called an altar at that point, in the chancel. The priest and his attendants would all be in the chancel, so that's basically this area behind me, and then the people would all be in the nave, and in between them would be a rood screen. A rood is an old term for a cross, and every parish church had either a painting or a kind of sculptured cross that would hang in the middle of this arch with Christ crucified on it and Mary and John the Evangelist on either side. And that would either be supported or hang over a rood screen. And we know that there was one here because, I don't know if you can see this, but there's just the beginnings of a spiral staircase there that was the access up to the rood loft, which would have been a kind of platform or area on top of the rood screen. And sometimes the musicians would stand there, so that would be, instead of putting them here where everyone could see them, they would be, I don't know, maybe they were angels. I don't know what, you know, sort of the voice of angels coming forward, whatever. The key thing is, for our purposes, is that here you've got a kind of screen which functions as a kind of barrier between the priest and the sacrifice and all the important spiritual stuff and the people who are all sat in the nave. The priest would face away from the congregation, which means that his words would be barely audible, but that didn't really matter because he would have been speaking in Latin, so most people couldn't understand. There would be a reading from one of the Gospels, and that might take place here. A couple of sort of attendants would hold the Bible open, and one of the deacons would read from it, and that would be done facing the congregation, but again, it would be in Latin, so most people couldn't understand what was read. The priest would then prepare for the communion. He would kiss a pax, it's a P-A-X, it's a little sort of icon or picture or something, and then that would be passed around the congregation and everyone would kiss it. It was a kind of ritualized way of sharing the peace, if you share the peace in your congregation. And it would be passed, by the way, according to social rank. So the most important people would kiss it first, and then it would get passed down, because you didn't want the lord of the manor kissing it after some pleb had kissed it. The point is that that was the only moment the congregation participated in the service. For the rest of the time, they simply observed what was happening from behind the rood screen. The priest would then pray the prayer of consecration, and in that moment, in medieval and still in Catholic theology, the bread and wine literally became the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the called transubstantiation. And the sacrifice of Christ, this is what they taught, the sacrifice of Christ was reenacted. As the priest said the words, hoc est enim corpus meum, this is my body, he would lift up the bread, it would be a wafer, now containing the body of Christ. That is the moment, because in a sense, at that moment, Christ suddenly appears and he's worshipped. And we've got a lovely thing going on here. I don't know if you can see this here. It's a hole, basically. It's called a squint. And if I go and stand here, so if I'm here, where am I? About here, holding the host, then if you're in the north aisle, or even at the north door, so you might be an outcast who's not really accepted within the congregation, but you can at least poke your head in at that point and see the moment that matters, which is when the host is held up and Christ is and worshipped. You see that idea? That's what's going on. That's called a squint, and you can go and squint your way through it at the end. The congregation would only participate by eating the bread at Easter, and they would never drink the wine. I think because it's now the blood of Christ, and you really didn't want that getting spilt, or that would be unthinkable. And so at the beginning of the 14th century, the Reformation starts in England. In Yorkshire, of course, with the birth of John Wycliffe. in the 1320s, near where I live. Wycliffe spent most of his life at Oxford University as a student, then as an academic. We don't know much about how his thought developed, but in 1348, if you can remember your medieval history, that was when the Black Death hit the hit Britain. We don't really know, but about a quarter, perhaps, of the population were killed. And we know that that had a big impact on Wycliffe, and that may have been instrumental in his conversion. He was a successful academic. He was a diplomat who went on diplomatic missions for the king, but his reading of Scripture led him to question key elements in church doctrine. So he attacked church greed and corruption, church involvement in civil politics, the authority of the Pope, clerical celibacy, that priests could not get married, pilgrimages, waste of time, praying to the saints. He rejected indulgences. This was when you would, in a sense, you would buy some grace to credit bank with God for cash. He rejected transubstantiation. He did believe Christ was present in communion, but not that the bread and wine changed in any kind of way. He argued for predestination. Above all, he believed in the supreme authority of Scripture. In 1374, he became the parish priest here in this church in Lutterworth. And that was actually a key turning point in his life. In fact, partly because it's a key turning point, it's not clear whether he came here as a kind of reward for his services or as a punishment, you know, whether he was being exiled to Lutterworth or whether he was just being sort of shipped out of the front line so he didn't get into any more trouble. But it was here that he began the project for which he's most famous, which is the translation of the Bible into English. Often said to be the first one. That's not quite true, because Alfred the Great had had a bit of a go. But anyway, and he himself translated the four Gospels, and perhaps much of the rest of the Old Testament. The rest was done by colleagues. The Old Testament was done by colleagues, and then it was all revised. But over here, you can go... I don't know if I'm allowed to do this. It might be a holy relic, but... Here it is, Wycliffe's Bible. Well, not quite. It's a facsimile, but you get the idea. Look at that, isn't it beautiful? It would have been probably done on parchment, and all by hand, by the way. That's the other thing. No printing press at this point. But come and have a look at that and read it. Let me quote you one verse from Wycliffe's Bible. Forsooth, God so loved the world, that he gave his own begotten Son, that each man that believeth in him, into him, perisheth not, but have everlasting life. Now that's quite close to what you're familiar with. Some of it is a little bit less, but you can go and read it for yourself. It's fun kind of trying to unpick it all. Various attempts were made to silence Wycliffe. While his attacks focused on church power, he had plenty of supporters from the aristocracy. Everybody liked taking a pop at the power of the church. But he lost support when he started attacking transubstantiation. But still, he managed to avoid conviction. At Christmas 1384, he suffered a stroke while celebrating Mass just a few yards behind me and died. I'm not quite sure if he died here or he was dying and carried out. There's a door there, which is called Wycliffe's Door. He was carried out... Although he had escaped punishment during his life, the Catholic Church caught up with him after death, and in 1415, he was retrospectively excommunicated. If you think that's a bit weird, they then dug up his bones, and his ashes were scattered in the river. But his ideas spread. His followers were known as Lollards. It's not clear quite where that word comes from. It may be the word for mutterer or murmurer, perhaps because his followers were acute. It was a term of derision, by the way. You know, so they were people who muttered rubbish, or maybe even because when people read, they would sound the words under them. If they were reading, and it may be that as they were reading the Bible, they were murmurers, mutterers. But they took copies of this translation of the Bible across the country. We have about 150 manuscripts or part manuscripts that survive. Now, which is astonishing. gives you some sense of the scale, because there was no printing, so everyone had to be written out by hand, and it was a banned, it became a banned book. So if anyone was found, it was burnt. So you can imagine how that just gives you a sense of how widely that must have passed. If you, afterwards you can come. There's a rather lovely memorial to him here, and some of you can see that there he is preaching, and he's got his back turned to the. They're probably friars, and he's turned towards the people, including the children, preaching God's word to ordinary people. And here we have his pulpit. Well, okay, so parts of this pulpit are medieval. But, you know, over the years it's been repaired and adjusted. But never mind the facts. What's the story? That's So here we are in Wycliffe's pulpit. And let me quote you some Wycliffe. Let me preach some Wycliffe to you. So this is Wycliffe on the sacraments. The consecrated host, that's the bread and the wine, the bread. The consecrated host we priests make and bless is not the body of the Lord, but an effectual sign of it. It is not to be understood that the body of Christ comes down from heaven to the host consecrated in every church. Some expressions in Scripture must be understood plainly and without figure, that is, not in a metaphorical way, but there are others that must be understood in a figurative sense. Just as Christ calls John the Baptist Elijah, and St. Paul says that Christ was a rock. You will, in other words, you know, when Paul says Christ is a rock, we don't think that he's made of stone, you know. We realize that's a metaphor. You will meet such modes of expression constantly in Scripture, and in these expressions, without doubt, the production is made figuratively. That the point being that when we say that this is the body of Christ, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol. And he has this little argument. If bread consecrated and unconsecrated be mixed together, nobody can tell the difference between the natural bread and this supposed quality. Mice, however, have an innate knowledge of the fact. They know the substance of the bread is retained. So in other words, you know, in theory, if you got some consecrated bread and some unconsecrated, and you put it together, you would have no idea which was which. But you would assume that part of it was the body of Christ and some of it was just bread. So, well, mice, they know that it's all bread. So, you know, whatever your sophisticated theology, the mice know that it's bread. Thus, when we see the host, we ought to believe not that it is itself the body of Christ, but that the body of Christ is sacramentally concealed in it. Well, here is Wycliffe on preaching. The highest service to which man may attain on earth is to preach the law of God. This duty falls particularly to priests in order that they may produce children of God. And this is the end for which God has wedded the church. And for this cause, Jesus Christ left other works and occupied himself mostly in preaching. And thus did the apostles. And on this account, God loved them. But now, priests are to be found in taverns and hunting and playing at the tables instead of learning God's law and preaching. Accordingly, in preaching and also in praying, in the administering of the sacraments and in the learning of God's law and the rendering of a good example by purity of life, in these should stand the life of a good priest. Some men who preach tell the tales that they find in the saints' lives without teaching Holy Writ, as in Holy Scripture. And such things often please more the people. But we believe there is a better way to avoid such that please, and instead to trust in God and to tell surely, certainly, his law and especially his gospel. And since these words are God's words, they should be taken as believed, and God's word will give men new life more than any other words that are for pleasure. Oh, marvelous power of the divine seed, which overpowers strong men in arms, softens hard hearts, and renews and changes into divine men those men who had been brutalized by sins and departed infinitely far from God. And then a little bit, then one more quote. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation. Hurrah! There's Wycliffe for you. But now let's move on, about 150 years or so, to the 31st of October, 1517. 500 years ago yesterday, if you ignore the shift of the Gregorian calendar. It just occurred to me a moment ago but never mind. Young German monk walked from his monastery across the town of Wittenberg to the castle church, and the church door acted as a kind of public notice board. If you wanted to say you were having a fete or a jumble, argue something out, you would pin it up, an invitation to discuss it. And there that young monk nailed a poster with 95 statements or theses, and his name, of course, was Martin Luther. And what had prompted that act was the activities of a friar called Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was selling indulgences. Remember, indulgences were those promises from the Pope giving you time off purgatory in return for cash. The fundraising tour, by the way, was in order to build St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. So there it is. The reason for the Reformation is in the centre of Rome. And Tetzel had a kind of advertising jingle, which was, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, the local archbishop complained to the Pope, and the Pope excommunicated Luther. But the opposition just made Luther more resolute. The 95 theses were not the most radical document. They're not a great statement of Reformation faith at all, really. It's just Luther beginning to feel his way. But the more opposition he got, the more resolute he became. The first biography of Luther was written by his friend Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon tells how Luther graduated from the... he started to study law, and his family and friends all had these high hopes that he would become a big cheese in the affairs of state. Particularly with the death of a friend, and then he was nearly hit by lightning in a thunderstorm. As a result, he went into a monastery, became an Augustinian monk. And this is what Melanchthon writes. "Diligence to ecclesiastical studies, but also with the greatest severity of discipline, he exercised the government of himself, and far surpassed all others in the comprehensive range of reading and disputation with a zealous observance of fasting and prayer." But all his religious effort could not bring Luther peace. It could not give him any assurance. He would spend hours confessing his... Then he would come rushing back because he'd thought of some new misdemeanor that he'd committed. And apparently at one point his superior said, "Look here, Brother Martin, if you're going to confess so much, why don't you go and do something worth confessing? Kill your mother or father. Commit adultery. Stop coming in here with such flumery and fake sins." Now, I think there's a sense in which the young Luther was kind of the one person who took medieval Catholic theology seriously. He really believed it, and it terrified him. In 1512, when Luther was 26, he was sent to be a lecturer in biblical studies at a new university in Wittenberg, and there he spent his time studying Augustine and the Psalms. He lectured on the Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. That's what brought him to a new understanding, or a kind of renewed understanding, of the gospel, and sorting out the sort of process of development of his thought. That's the side of stuff people do PhDs on. But one key moment is known as the Tower Experience. We're not quite sure when it happened, but anyway, this is what happened. In Romans 1, verse 17, Paul writes, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." And that really bugged Luther. And in Greek and Hebrew and in German, righteousness and justice are the same word. He couldn't understand how the righteousness or the justice of God could be gospel, could be good news. That's what Paul says. The righteousness in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The justice of God seemed only to sort of speak of threat. And Luther said, you know, not only does the law of God condemn us, but so does the gospel, because the gospel speaks of the justice of God. Because all Luther thought was, in terms of God as the just, as the judge, acting in a just way, the justice or the righteousness of God was God as judge, judging justly, and that could only mean one thing, our condemnation. But in the tower, he realized that the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is not a kind of that, not just that impartial justice by which God judges, but also a gift from God. The righteousness of God is the righteousness he gives to us, the rightness, the being just that he gives to us, so that we might be righteous before him. It's not this kind of attribute of God that stands over against us, judging us. It's a gift from God by which God declares us righteous, even though we're not righteous, and that is achieved through Christ. God counts us righteous in Christ. All the rightness, as it were, the righteousness of Christ is ours. Christ's innocence, Christ's vindication, Christ's goodness is ours. Through faith, that righteousness was imparted to us as a kind of poured in, as a kind of power to help us perhaps live a good life. Reformers said that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It just means counted or credited to us. We are considered righteousness. We're counted righteous in Christ. In ourselves, we are unrighteous and therefore condemned. But in Christ, we are righteous and therefore justified. And so the gospel is passive righteousness. What he means by that is, it is passive from our point of view. In the sense that Christ does everything and we do nothing. So we're passive. We just sit there and receive it by faith. He also talked about it as alien righteousness. And again, it's alien in the sense that it's not inside us, it's not inherent to us, it's not this thing that we have to kind of work up. It's outside of us. It comes from Christ to us. And God's grace is not a spiritual boost to help us live a good life. It's not a thing at all. It's an attitude of God. It's God's undeserved love. What we deserve is condemnation, but God in his love condemns Christ instead in our place. Christ bears the guilt of our sin, and we receive his righteousness. God, in his love, chooses to count us righteous in Christ. Now, one of Luther's favorite ways of describing this was in terms of a marriage. So we are like a poor, disgraced woman who marries a prince. And all our debts and shame are covered by him. And all his honor and wealth becomes ours. Here's a little quote from unites us with Christ in the same way that a bride is united with her husband. As a result, everything they have, they now hold in common, the good as well as the evil. So we glory in whatever Christ has as though it were ours. And whatever we have, Christ now claims as his own. And if we compare this exchange, then we shall see benefits that cannot be calculated. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now, let faith come between Christ and us. Our sins, death, and damnation now belong to Christ, while his grace, life, and salvation are now ours. For if Christ is a husband, he must take on himself the things which belong to his bride, and he must give to her the things that are his. And then this is the bit that I love. Then he adds, not only that, he also gives us himself. In other words, you've got this wonderful statement of justification, which means that all the benefits and blessings of Christ are ours, but the real blessing is Christ himself. So, as a result, God's declaration that we're righteous, in the right, free from condemnation, is not something that may happen, perhaps if we're good enough. For those who put their faith in Christ, it's a present reality. There'll be a day of judgment, but it's as if we've already heard the verdict in our favor through the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's exactly what Paul says at the end of Romans 4. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So my sin is condemned on the cross, and then the resurrection is God's declaration of. And then Paul goes on, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about the contrast with medieval Catholicism. What is righteousness? In medieval Catholicism, it's the power to help us be righteous. In the Reformation, it is Christ's righteousness counted to us. What is faith? In Catholicism, faith is a virtue, the virtue of being faithful to God. Christ has done. What's grace? In Catholicism, it's a spiritual boost that you get through the sacraments. In the Reformation, it is God's undeserved kindness to us. As a result, we face the future with confidence and assurance. Now, let's come back to England. The origins of the Reformation in England are as much political as religious. Henry VIII, I'm sure some of you will, you know, you'll know all bits of this. Henry VIII wants to divorce his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, and in 1525, in fact, somebody, I need another illustration now. Somebody just fish out a coin from their pockets. And just look at a coin in your pocket. If some of you have got no money, it's all contactless these days. It doesn't work if you go contactless. And just have a look. If you look around the edge, if you've got the side with the Queen's head on, it'll say different things, but it'll probably say something like, somewhere you'll see the letters FD. Can you find the FD? Somebody say, yes, I found them. Yes, okay, good. I'm not making it up. It stands for Fide Defensor, or Defender of the Faith. The British monarch has the title Defender of the Faith. And that was given to Henry VIII by the Pope. Of course, when Henry VIII broke with Rome, the Pope took it away. But fear not, the English Parliament stepped in and awarded Henry the title again. So the Queen has it to this day. The Pope refused to sanction the divorce that Henry wanted, and so Thomas Cranmer, who was Henry's archbishop, suggested that Henry break with Rome, which he did in 1534, making himself the head of the Church of England. So instead of the Pope having authority over the Church, now the king did. Henry wanted to retain a church with Catholic theology, but without Roman authority. But Archbishop Thomas Cranmer was intent on Protestant reform. So much to say. Anyway, Henry. Henry was succeeded by his son, Edward VI. And in Edward, Protestants found a sympathetic king. A king who was, if he's only a teenager, but who's really committed to the Reformation. And so Cranmer was able to create the Book of Common Prayer, which has shaped Anglican spirituality ever since. When Edward died, there was an attempt to place his Protestant cousin, Lady Jane Grey, on the throne. She was just 15 at the time. She was very reluctant. And in the end, she lasted 9 days. She didn't really have much of a claim, not compared to Edward's older sister, Mary. And so Lady Jane Grey was arrested tried and executed and faced death very bravely. She had very clear gospel convictions. Lady Jane's father, who was a somewhat unsavoury character, has many privileges, among which was the patronage, that is the right to appoint the vicar, of St Mary's Lutterworth, which I think has been a crown appointment ever since. It all happened here. Sir Edward was followed by Mary. Now, Mary is the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. Who's Catherine of Aragon? She's Henry VIII's first wife, the one he divorced. She's a resolute Catholic, and her daughter is a resolute Catholic. Very Protestant under Edward, and then very Catholic under Mary. She enforces Catholicism on England. She's known as Bloody Mary because she martyred so many Protestants, including Cranmer, and including also famously Hugh Latimer, who's Bishop of Winchester, and Nicholas Ridley, who's Bishop of London. They were burnt at the stake in 1533. And as the flames were lit, Latimer famously called out, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And the best thing about those words is, here is the proof that he was right. Because here we are gathered to celebrate the truths of the Reformation and the cause of the Reformation, or really the cause of the gospel, has been fueled by the blood of these martyrs. Mary was succeeded by Elizabeth I. She was the daughter of Henry's second wife, Anne Boleyn, and she oversaw what was known as the Elizabethan Settlement, a reformed church with some traditional practices, independent of the authority of Rome. Now, that new theology then kind of had an impact at parish church level, the nature of public worship. You may not have noticed, because there's nothing there to see, but as you came in, there's an empty niche. So there's this kind of I was going to say hole is the wrong word. It's a niche, you know. It's a sort of space in the wall with nothing in it. Almost certainly, it would have been a statue, probably of Mary, since this is St. Mary's. It may well be that during the medieval period, all sorts of superstition surrounded the statue. And at some point, either during Edward's reign, or possibly in the Commonwealth when Cromwell and the Puritans were in charge, it would have been pulled down because it would have been seen as idolatrous. People would have been worshipping this statue or worshipping Mary, neither of which were good Reformation theology. You didn't need to pray to Mother Mary because you could pray direct to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, in many parishes, the rood screen was removed. And here in St. Mary's, the rood screen has gone. Although I'm not entirely sure it was removed at the Reformation, but anyway, don't worry about that. Now, prayers are said in the nave, so in this area. And they're said in English. We're back with the Book of Common Prayer. And, you know, at first that's all a bit weird for people. But very quickly they start to learn the words, and so they're able to join in, so that they're participating in the service. A sermon becomes central to church worship, because now what matters is the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that we hear God's voice and encounter His presence. At first, the clergy, I mean, you know, this was a sort of day-night change. No one had any idea how to preach, so Cranmer wrote a book of sermons that they would read. But gradually, as time went on, they were trained and able to preach for themselves. And the altar became a table. So the language changed. Because communion was sacrificed all over again. Instead, it was a family. The family of the church were gathering round the table to enjoy communion with Christ. And so the table moved from the chancel. It was placed here. It was in between the chancel and the nave, so that to create the sense that we were all gathered round. And instead of being placed kind of this way on, which was called altar-wise, it was placed this way on, which they called table-wise. to make the point. And when you came up to receive it, you would kind of come up along and you would come up to here, as it were, and be handed the bread and the wine. So it was going table-wise to create this idea. Now, this is just a bit of wild speculation here, but over here, you can't see it. In fact, well, hello. At last, you can see what's going on. See this table here? You can come and have a look at it later. It's a Tudor table, and it was originally for domestic use. I don't know if this is true, but as you say, never mind the facts, what's the story? I like to think the idea that during the Reformation, or in the Commonwealth, it was brought in deliberately an ordinary table, although it's not an ordinary table, it's a very fancy domestic table. It wasn't in some peasant's hovel, that's quite clear. An ordinary table was brought in to be used as for communion, to make the point, in fact, I'm doing this with my arms, I should be doing this with my arms, to make the point that we were gathered around a meal table to share communion with Christ together, rather than observing a kind of reenactment of his sacrifice. You know, the heart of Reformation theology, the heart of biblical theology, the idea that Christ has died and said it is finished and because we're trusting in him, that is being kind of enacted on display in the fact that we've got this table-wise table in the middle in between chancel and nave rather than an altar for you to kind of look at from afar. What was the Reformation all about? Well, one key issue, as we've seen, is how we can be right with God. As we've seen, the Reformers said we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And as a result, our justification is through grace alone. Another key issue is how we can hear God's voice. The Reformer said God speaks through his word. Tradition and reason and experience all have their place. But whenever we have to choose, we will always choose the Bible because Scripture alone is our supreme authority. See, the Catholic Church said it was happy with Scripture, but it claimed the right to interpret it. And so, in effect, it was Scripture plus tradition, or Scripture plus the Church. The Reformer says, no, it's Scripture that shapes the Church, not the other way around. Having said all that, Luther saw the key issue as something even more fundamental. In 1524, Erasmus was kind of like the celebrity academic of his day, the kind of Brian Cox or Simon Sharma, all kind of rolled into one. He published an attack on Luther called On the Freedom of the Will. Erasmus argued that human beings have the capacity to please God. We need God's grace to help us choose what is good, but the choice is ours. And so at the end, so he writes a response to Erasmus, which is called On the Bondage of the Will. And at the end, Luther says this: "My dear Erasmus, I praise and commend you highly for this also, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essays about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such trifles. For trifles they are, rather than basic issues." In other words, they're all symptoms with which almost everyone hitherto has gone hunting for me without success. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot. See, in response to Erasmus, Luther said that left to ourselves, we are utterly helpless and hopeless and clueless. That's why salvation must be by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That's why ultimately knowledge must be from Scripture alone. Human beings don't have the capacity to please God or know God. The problem, according to Luther, is not that we're compelled to do wrong by some external force. When Luther talks about the bondage of the will, he doesn't mean that someone or something is making us do something we don't want to do. What holds us in bondage is us. Our sinful and selfish desires rule our wills. We can only do what we want to do, and we only want to do what is contrary to God's will. Ever since Adam, our hearts have had a deep-seated bias against God. And we can't break out of that. We don't want to break out of that. As far as Erasmus was concerned, you just need to try hard. But Luther realized our problem was much more serious, much more fundamental. Indeed, working harder only made things worse. You know, in completely opposed to God, facing the opposite direction, the faster we ran, just the further away we ended up. Our renewed efforts might produce actions that were outwardly righteous, you know, more grannies helped cross the road kind of thing. But inwardly, our hearts would just be more proud and more independent, more self-reliant. We need God to intervene. The Reformation is often summarized as five solas. Sola is the Latin word for alone. We've met four of them already: faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, Scripture alone. As I said at the beginning, Catholic Church readily talked about faith, Christ, grace, and Scripture. That's why the solas are so important. At the heart of the Reformation was the realization that we are more helpless than we realize. Christ is more sufficient than we realize. God is more gracious than we realize. In a sense, that's the problem with the Reformation, if I can put it like that, is that it humbles us. It makes us small, but it makes Christ big. And it's that realization that creates the fifth and the final sola, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. There's no room in Reformation theology for human boasting. No one can claim their salvation or their knowledge of God is down to their intellect or their morality or their religion. It's all from God from start to finish. But that is our great hope and confidence. Our salvation is founded on the certain promises of God and the finished work of Christ from start to finish. Then all the glory goes to him.